Amen. Amen, church. Wow. Praise the Lord for worship and the ability to just come together as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, and worship the Lord. Do you enjoy worship? You should enjoy worship. Of course, the focus is to glorify God. Amen. But we should enjoy it at the same time. Well, welcome, Harvest. So great to have you. If you're here this morning and this is your church, or if you're visiting this morning, or if you're tuning in online, welcome. So glad every single one of you is here this morning. We're starting a new mini-series, just a two-parter, this week and next week, called The Gospel in the Context of Relationships. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But I want to start off this morning by saying this. An article from Psychology Today that was dated December 5th, 2023, records that domestic violence, violence in the home, also known as intimate partner violence, comprises more than 20% of all violent crimes. 10 million people experience domestic violence each year. 20 people per minute are physically abused. Also, an article from the National Institutes of Health claimed that each year there are over 3 million referrals to child protective services. In addition to this, approximately 10% of children are exposed to domestic violence annually, and 25% are exposed to at least one event during their childhood. Males who batter their wives batter their children 30 to 60% of the time. Children exposed to domestic violence often become victims of violence. Children who witness and experience domestic violence are at a greater risk for adverse psychosocial outcomes. Now, why in the world am I starting a sermon with such bleak stats? Because when we read something like this or we hear something like this, we think to ourselves, why all the brokenness? Why all the brokenness, especially within the family? This is the place where one should always feel safe. Why all the brokenness? And amidst all of our wondering, we know that this is not just homes of unbelievers. We know that this happens in the homes of believers, and perhaps some of you are victims, perhaps some of you are perpetrators. And the whole time we know that Christians are called to something better. We know the family's not supposed to be like this. So what's the answer? Well, in short, the gospel. We as Christians are called to live gospel-centered lives. We're called for gospel families. And if that's so, how do we get there? How are we to live in the context of family within a world of such heinous brokenness? How are we supposed to show this world what family should be like? If you were here last year around this time, you may remember that I did a short series called Marriage, Family, and Singleness. And in one sense, I'm coming back to that series, although I'm coming at it from a little bit of a different angle. Like I said, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the gospel in the context of relationships. And today, we're going to focus on marriage and family. Now, I don't want anyone who is single or otherwise in a different situation to tune out. There are truths from God's Word, no matter what our status is in life. But I want to focus on marriage and family this morning. And then next week, I'm going to focus on singleness. I'm going to focus on our friendships. And I'm going to focus, something I didn't do last year, I'm going to focus on the unequally yoked marriage, that is, married to an unbeliever. But what I want us to gain, the whole point of this series, is I want us to see how the gospel fits into all of our relationships. I want us to be able to apply the gospel into the normal, everyday human relationship. So we'll begin with marriage and family. So for this message, as Scott just read for us, I'm going to camp out in the book of Colossians, specifically in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. But in truth, we're going to be all around Colossians this morning. And just to give you a quick background of this book, just so you kind of know where we are in the biblical timeline, in the text of Scriptures, Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to Gentile Christians in the city of Colossae, which is an ancient city in Phrygia, was the name of the area back then, but now it would be known as modern-day Turkey. Colossians, the theme of it, it highlights the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's all about how Christ is preeminent in everything. More on that later. So if you haven't done so already, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to be considering chapter 3 and other passages. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you can find the passage today on page 984. So the first thing that I want to look at this morning as we consider our passage is I want to look at Christ's commands. We're going to look at three specific points, and the first point has subpoints underneath it, but the first point is this: Christ's commands. What are Christ's commands that Paul has just given us from Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21? I'm going to read the passage again. It goes like this: Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, the first thing I want to do as we look at Christ's commands is I want to break these down. What is Paul actually saying here? I see four commands, four different relationships going on here that Paul's writing about. And these commands are simply, and you can write these as subpoints under point number one: wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers, or you could say parents, do not provoke. Wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers do not provoke. And we're going to look at each one of those commands as we dig in this. So the first one: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I'd be a fool to not realize that that is a very unpopular command in our day and age. In fact, if a man were to stand up and say to a group of women, wives, you need to submit to your husbands, I would think, not being a woman, I don't know, but I would think there would be an immediate defensiveness, at least among most of them. Am I right, ladies? Laughter going on. Do I have something on my face? I don't know. Okay, no. I want to say something about this. I want all the wives and I want all the women in the room and I want everyone tuning in online, I want you to hear me here. Paul is not suggesting a woman be a slave to her husband. He is not saying she should be a doormat. Paul is not saying to the wives, be pushed around by your husband, let him call all the shots, you just listen to everything he says, you keep your head bowed, and your response should always be, yes, dear. That's not what he's saying at all. Actually, Paul is honoring women in this passage. See, in the ancient world, women were treated as no more than objects. A husband had total rule over his wife in the ancient world. He had total rule, just like he had total rule over his property. He could do anything to his wife. He could be unfaithful to her. He could divorce her. He could beat her. He could do anything he wanted. And legally, he was in the right. Man dominated woman. So for Paul to even address women in this text is to treat them as equal as men. This was radical for Paul to have written this. By including women, what he's saying here is, you have value, you have purpose. He's saying, I want you to submit, or rather God is saying he wants you to submit, because you have a role, a vital role in the family to play. And which, by the way, the family is something that God has put together. This is how God wants it to work. These are Christ's commands. These are not the commands of some man. These have come through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from our Savior. So the wife has a role, a vital role to play in the family. And the joy in this is that women, wives are included in the plan of God's family. You're not a piece of property to be used and abused. You have an intentional, distinct, purposeful, vital role in this beautiful thing that God has ordained that we call family. And by the way, when the wife accepts her role, God blesses that. If the marriage is working as it's supposed to, and believe me, I'm going to get to the husbands here in a minute, But if it's working as it's supposed to, that is, wives submitting, husbands loving, then there is fulfillment for the wife and the husband. The wife won't feel like a servant. She will feel loved, she will feel equipped, and she will be free to do as God has asked her to do. And by the way, this is a free choice. The word in the text, obey, that infers a choice to submit, not a compulsion to submit. A person can only submit if they choose to do so. It's not a coercion. It's a choice. We choose to submit. We choose to obey God. We choose to put ourselves under the authority. Paul's emphasizing here, be submissive, and he says it, as is fitting to the Lord. What does that mean? It means do this as it was designed to be done. Way back when there was no sin, do this as God designed it. Don't do this according to what your culture says, in other words. Do this according to what God says. The culture of Paul's day was wives are property. Paul says, no, not like that. Submit as God has designed this to be done. And the culture in our day says something like, well, you do you, forget what your husband says. And again, that's wrong. Wives, fill your role as God has orchestrated it, as designed by God, which means this, ladies, if you're following Christ's command here, you're doing what God has called you to do. Do what God calls you to do the way God has called you to do it and designed you to do it. This doesn't mean that a wife has to be completely silent. She needs the freedom. And men, hear me this. I'm transitioning a little bit here. She needs the freedom to be able to speak, the freedom to be able to share. We work as a team. That's the way husbands and wives are meant to work. I said last year in my series, husbands and wives complement each other. That's the way it's meant to work. That's the first command. Wives, submit. Here's the second command. It's to the husbands. Husbands, love. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So the first command, wives submit to your husbands, that was radical in Paul's day. But this command, believe it or not, is also radical in Paul's day. Husbands, love your wives. That was radical. In our culture, we think, well, this is obvious. I mean, of course, marriage is about love. That's what all the rom-coms teach us. It's about love. I mean, what husband would not want to love his wife? This is easy. But you see, in Paul's day, if women were property, then in a marriage, the husband ruled the wife. Love wasn't required. The culture in that day told the husband, she's yours to do with as you please. So wives, as I said, were used and abused. Once a woman no longer pleased her husband, guess what? He got rid of her. And that was legal. That was culturally accepted. So what Paul is saying here is radical. Husband, don't treat your wives like property. Love them. And by the way, the word for love here, maybe you can guess which word it is. It's not philia, brotherly love. It's not eros, sexual love. It's agape, selfless, unconditional love. By the way, that should sound familiar. Paul is telling the husbands, even though he doesn't use the word Lord or Christ or God, he's telling them, love like Christ loves you. Love sacrificially. Love till it hurts. Because you're giving up your time, you're giving up your money, you're giving up your resources, you're giving up your leisure, you're giving up your hobbies for her. Love like that. That was unheard of in Paul's day. And note the word of explanation here. And do not be harsh with them. Now, immediately, this is interesting. Immediately, when we read that, we think in our minds, he's talking about how they speak to their wives. Immediately, we think, Paul's saying something like, don't be harsh, be gentle. Now, gentleness is good for sure, but that's actually not what Paul is saying here. A better translation would be, don't be embittered toward them. What Paul is saying is here is don't let bitterness fester toward your wife. That word for harsh or embittered there, that was actually used of something that you would put in your mouth that tastes bad. The idea here is, husbands, don't let your wife become bitter to you. Don't let things fester in your heart. Don't let conflict with her fester in your heart. Don't let her habits that might annoy you, don't let those fester in your heart. Don't let anything about your wife fester in your heart. Here's another way to say it. Don't focus on the things that could potentially cause you to dislike her. Hold back against those. Fight back against those. Whatever could be about your wife that could end up causing bitterness in you, fight that. Fight against those things. Don't let them take root in your heart. So men, do that. Love your wives. Don't become embittered. Fight against whatever might make you bitter and choose to love, agape love, your wives. That's the second command. Third command. This is for children. It says simply, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, that might seem like a simple command on the front. Children, obey. But within this command are some key things that we may not see at first. Children, obey. Now, that word obey, that's different than the word submit that was used of the wives in verse 18. The word submit was voluntarily. Obey here literally means listen under. It could be translated, children, listen, really listen to your parents and do what they say. And that's key because it shouldn't be surprising to us that obedience begins with listening. Children, and by children, let me just say this, by children, I'm addressing anyone who still lives under their parents' roof. If you're at home, be you 2 years old or 22 years old, you're still under your parents' authority. Listen to your parents. And I would say that would even extend to when we move out. It changes. Yes, it's different. Yes, but still so much wisdom comes from our parents. And remember the commandment that says, honor your mother and father. That never ends. Listen and obey. Now, what does he say? Listen and obey to what? In everything. That's pretty big. When your parents tell you to do something, or when they warn you not to do something, do it or take heed not to do it. And the only exception that I would throw out there in this is if your parents are telling you to do something against God's word. Remember Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. And I would say, and probably in this context, because I know most of you, that would be a rarity, but it might happen. And if that does happen, then in that case, I would say respectfully object. I can't do that, Mom. I can't do that, Dad. God doesn't want me to do that. There is a way to respectfully object to your parents if the situation calls for it. And notice here also the motivation for this. Paul does not say, obey your parents so you'll stay out of trouble. Although if you generally obey, generally you'll stay out of trouble. He does not say, obey your parents because they have the authority. He doesn't say that, although he could say that. They do have the authority. What does he focus on? Obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. Obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. Ultimately, obedience to parents pleases the Lord, and that's the goal. The heart motivation should be please the Lord. And that, by the way, tells us that heart obedience is just as important, if not more so, than physical obedience. Perhaps you've heard of the disobedient student who wouldn't obey his teacher. And the teacher, exasperated, finally told him to go sit in the corner. And he did. But in his heart, he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. We can put on a good face. But the outward is really not what's important. It's the inside. And if we're going to obey in a way that pleases the Lord, that is going to cultivate inward obedience, which, by the way, keeps the outward obedience genuine. Obey, yes, but obey with the right motives. When your parents tell you to do something and the heart within you swells in rebellion, remind yourself, I'm doing this for Christ. Do it for Jesus. Last command, four commands, the commands of Christ. This one, fathers, or you could say parents, do not provoke. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, I want to point this out. Paul specifies the fathers, and I think rightly so, obviously rightly so. This is the Bible. He specifies the fathers, and for good reason. Fathers, I'm speaking as a father from experience here, fathers are more prone to provoke their kids than mothers are. Certainly there are mothers that do this, but fathers are more prone to do this. So you could say here, because the principle is the same, parents, don't provoke your children. Now, provoke is a word that means to cause someone to interact in a way which that suggests acceptance of a challenge. Now, that's kind of a weird definition. I'm going to say it again. It's to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. It's kind of like picking a fight. Going in with an attitude of picking a fight with your kid. It's kind of like stoking the fires of irritation inside a person. It can also mean to embitter or to exasperate. And that's the way Paul is using this here. He's saying, don't exasperate your kids. Don't treat them that way, that they feel like they just can't do anything right. You know, just as, I can't do anything. Don't give them the reason to think, I just can't do anything right with them. The parents are always hard on them. They're always criticizing them. They're always over-strict in their rules. Now, hear me on this, okay? Hear me on this, because I believe discipline is vital. It's not just important, but vital. Strong discipline is necessary sometimes, absolutely. I believe as parents, we should have clear expectations on our children, but there's a loving way to do this, and there's a harsh, embittering way to do it. And the harsh, embittering way to do it will either crush our child's spirit or will push them into rebellion. As Paul says here in this verse, lest they become discouraged. And that word discouraged means just a loss of motivation. Again, going back to, I just can't do anything right. Why even try? And there's a balance here between these two verses, 20 and 21. On the one hand, we as parents want to cultivate obedience through our child. Children obey. But on the other hand, we don't want to go to the extreme of provoking our children. What does that look like? R. Kent Hughes was a former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and he writes in his commentary in Colossians in reference to these two verses, 20 and 21, he writes this, to refrain from discipline is an act of hatred toward our own unloving indifference, cruel permissiveness. But at the same time, our discipline must be given with encouragement. We must be patient, not irritable. While strict, we must not be over-strict. We must look for ways to say yes as well as no. We must be consistent and stable in our direction. We must spend time with our own, listening and loving. My friends, master that and you've mastered parenthood. By the way, it'll take you 18 years with each child. And you honestly, at the end of that, won't have mastered it. But that's the goal. That is well summed up. Now, let me just, I want to stop here for a minute. I want to give a quick word to parents, either parents with grown children, and honestly, this could apply to either parents with grown children or parents with children still in the home, because if your children are grown and gone, perhaps you look back on the days when your children were young and you think to yourself, I really blew it. Friends, I've really blown it. Perhaps you can think back to times that cause you deep feelings of guilt and shame. And I would say that applies to both parents with grown children, parents with children still in the home. And if that's you, and let's just be honest, I think every parent can identify with that. Let me just say, Christ specializes in redeeming our mistakes. Romans 8:28, familiar verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We use this verse a lot of times when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through struggles, when we're going through suffering, and that's true. But my friends, that verse includes your mistakes. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. That includes my failures. God can take any wrong that parents do and He can make something good out of it. How does he do that? I don't know. That's why he's God. And so my challenge to you, parent, is pray to that end. Don't beat yourself up over your failures because Christ has already forgiven you. He doesn't condemn you, so why should you? But pray to the end that he will take the job you did as a parent or the job you're doing as a parent and make something beautiful out of it, failures and all. So those are Christ's commands. Now, some of you might be thinking, why is this only point one? This could have been the whole sermon. You're right. This could have been the entire sermon right here. This could have been the whole sermon, just verses 18 through 21, could have expounded a little bit more on each verse, and we would have had a sermon, wrap it up, and head to Culver's. But you see, if I just gave you these commands, I would be doing you a spectacular disservice. There's a reason Paul waited until chapter 3 to give these instructions. He didn't open the book with these instructions. He didn't start the book of Colossians with these commands. And if I were to leave the message here, all I would be doing is I would just be heaping more burden on you. Just be saying, go home and do this. Go home and be more moral. And that's not helpful. That's not Paul's intention here. Colossians was not a letter written on four things to do to have a better family. That's not what it is written. See, Paul knows something about man's propensity for human achievement. Paul knows that we as humans get caught up in trying to make ourselves better. In fact, part of the reason why Paul wrote Colossians was to combat the idea of trying to make ourselves better. Did you know that? I'm going to back up a step. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to back up to Colossians 2. This is going to be on the screen. And I'm going to read some verses 20 through 23 in chapter 2 that Paul wrote before he got to the passage we just studied. And it goes like this. This is 2, 20 and 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I could take time to go into all of that, but that's not why we're here, okay? What does that passage that I just read have to do with the commands we just went through? Let me give just some brief explanation here. One of the reasons Paul wrote Colossians was to battle Gnosticism. Sound familiar? John wasn't the only one who'd been writing against the philosophy of Gnosticism in 1 John. Paul dealt with his fair share as well. And in Gnosticism, not only, as we've looked for the past couple of months, not only did they believe wrongly about Christ, but they also instituted practices such as ascetic disciplines. Now, ascetic disciplines, those are extreme practices of self-denial and extreme practices of self-control. What they were trying to do with these practices is climb the ladder, climb the ranks, so to speak, of spirituality. So the more they believed, the more you practice self-denial, extreme self-denial, the more you practice extreme self-control, the more you followed rules, followed regulations, the more spiritual you would be, they would say. So part of the reason Paul wrote this epistle was to say, no, don't believe like that. Don't practice those ways. Don't follow rules. Don't follow regulations. They're not going to do you any good anyway. And he readily admits, verse 23, sure, these have an appearance of wisdom. Yeah, it looks good. It sounds good. If I'm saying things like, I'm going to deny myself these pleasures, I'm going to be self-controlled, I'm going to avoid sin, I'm going to do what's right, that sounds good, absolutely. But it sets up a series of impossible rules to follow. And Paul says, don't do that. In fact, he goes on to say, there's no value in that. Rules or commands can't stop the flesh. So he's writing this letter to combat that idea, but that kind of creates a problem considering what we just read in chapter 3. Paul is telling the Colossians, don't follow a set of rules and regulations, and then in our passage we just looked at in chapter 3, what does he do? He gives us a set of rules to follow. Wives submit, husbands love, children obey, parents do not provoke. So which is it, Paul? Should we not follow rules or should we follow them? The answer, yes. I just gave you four commands. And like I said, if I end the sermon there, your knee-jerk reaction would be, I've just got to go home and do better. Your knee-jerk reaction would be, you'd be tempted to think, I'll just go home and be a better wife and submit. I'll just go home, be a better husband and love my wife. I'm going to go home and be a better kid and obey. And I've got to be a better parent, so I'm just going to go home and not provoke them. But that creates a moral code. And like the Gnostics, you would just be trying to do better and you couldn't do it. So if you're going to go home and just try to be better, good luck. I'll see you for counseling in about a week. But then how can Paul tell us to do these things? Well, everything I just said about Christ's commands to submit, love, obey, and not provoke are true, but you can't do them unless you see the greater scope of the book of Colossians. Colossians, and I said this at the start of the message, Colossians is first and foremost an epistle about Jesus. Does that surprise anyone? Paul is writing about Jesus. This series, The Gospel in the Context of Relationships, it's the gospel in the context of relationships. The reasons most families look like the statistics that I read, the reason most family relationships don't work is because they can't operate as Colossians 3:18 through 21 because the gospel's not present. And you can try to apply all the commands we just talked about, but if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the gospel, it's not going to work. You'll just end up frustrated and in failure. So what's the answer? How can Paul give us these rules, quote unquote, these commands to follow, if he knows we can't do this? Because in Colossians, Paul has already written about the one who's done what we can't do. So I'm taking another step back, and I'm finally getting to your second point this morning, Christ's work. We have Christ's commands, yes, but the only reason we can have Christ's commands is because of Christ's work. So follow along as I read Colossians 2, 9 through 14. This is on the screen. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul starts in verse 9. He says, for in him. Three guesses on who that's talking about. Thank you, Jesus. All right, Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work. This passage, which admittedly, this passage here that I just read for you, that deserves its own sermon, perhaps its own like three sermons on its own. Someday I'll get to the book of Colossians and preach this. But for the point that we're driving at now, Christ, because of his work, has filled you. Filled me with what? Filled you with himself. Did you notice that in verse 10 of the passage we just read? You have been filled in him. For those of you who believe, Jesus has filled us. He's filled us with himself. What does that mean? It means that everything that our flesh lacks is now complete because Christ lives inside of us. It means that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he completes you. Verses 11 through 15 tell us exactly how. He's circumcised you. That is, he's removed the body of the flesh, the weak, frail flesh. He's removed it. It says you've been buried with him. That is, your old self was put to death and you were raised with him in new life. You've been given new life. God has made you alive. How did he do that? He canceled the record of debt. That means the sin that separated you from God, your sin that offended a holy God, your sin that killed your human spirit, by the way, has been removed. It's been paid for. It's like, say you had a debt that was so great, there was no way you could repay it. Not if you worked your entire life could you repay it, but then some multi-billionaire comes along and just pays it for you. And suddenly the debt is gone. You're free. Christ did what the flesh could not do. He paid for our sins through his death on the cross, and because of that, he removed the penalty of sin. You know what the penalty of sin was? Death and judgment and hell forever. He removed that. And now he fills you with himself so that you can fight the power of sin. Anyone ever felt the power of sin on them? Anyone ever felt the temptation? Anyone ever felt the heaviness that comes with sin? Guess what? He's filled you, so now you have the ability to fight that. So now you can do as he commands you through his power, not the power of the flesh. You are full in Christ. In fact, the verses we initially went through in chapter 3, that's a picture. What that really is a picture of what a person can do when they're full of Christ. Another way to say this is, we are complete in Christ. Sin is done away with. The power to live is granted us through Jesus Christ. We've got everything we need. And that's why Christ can command us as he does. The work of Christ gives us the ability to do the commands of Christ. Now let's stop and ask ourselves a question. Why is this true? Why is Jesus' work give us the ability to do Jesus' commands? Why is that possible? Why does he have the power to do this? Why is the flesh so weak but Christ so strong? Because of who Jesus is. See, we just looked at Jesus' work. But Jesus' work doesn't really count for something unless we know who Jesus is. And see, the passage I just read for you in chapter 2 about Jesus' work, Paul didn't start Colossians there either. In fact, we got to take one more step back. We got to go to Colossians chapter 1, and we've got to see exactly who Jesus is. So I'm going to read for you again another passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Perhaps you're familiar with this, a very popular passage. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The reason that Jesus could do what he did in chapter 2, verses 19 through 14, is because of who he is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And we get this spectacular picture of who Jesus is. Again, this passage would require, I don't know, 3 sermons or more to really unpack this. But for our purposes today, what this passage is revealing to us is that Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. It's been thought that in Paul's day, this section may have been a hymn, perhaps that's true, sung in churches to remind each other of who Jesus is. It's all about the identity of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is, Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. Christ is divine. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. By the way, that word image there, that's where we get our word icon today. He is the icon. He is the picture of God. And we're told in this passage, I mean, I could go on and on. He's the creator, verse 16. He's the sustainer, verse 17. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. They were creating everything. But you see, Jesus is also the reason that everything holds together. He sustains everything from the tiniest atom to the grandness of the universe. He holds it all together. We're also told in verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, Jesus holds the highest rank. That's what preeminent means. He holds the highest rank. He is the first place in everything. And this is where Paul opens his letter. He opens with a magnificent truth of who Jesus is. He is first place. He created all. He sustains all. No one outranks Jesus. No one outshines Jesus. No one comes anywhere close to the being that Jesus is. No one. So Paul shows us this great, awesome, incredible spiritual being who dominates the universe. He is preeminent over all, and because of that, Jesus could do the work that he could do that we could not, and so Jesus fills us, completes us by his death and resurrection, so that Jesus is not just preeminent over the universe. He is preeminent in the domestic home. This is how brokenness is restored. I want you to think about this series that we're doing today as a funnel. Starting at the top, Jesus is preeminent over everything, which is how Jesus was able to do the work that he could do, which means that Jesus, preeminent over the universe, can take residence in your human heart. He who fills the skies lives inside of you. And that means that we are now equipped to do what he calls us to do. And in the context of what we're reading, this means we can have a gospel-centered family. I don't think there's a spouse, child, or parent in this room who does not desire to do a better job as a spouse, parent, or child. Am I right about that? I would be willing to bet that most, if not all of you who are listening to my voice, desire to do better, yes. But how do we do that? Not by trying harder. That's the work of the flesh. That's what the Gnostics were proposing, and that's destined for failure. The way to be better, to better ourselves as spouses, children, parents, is to look to Jesus. Because he fills us with himself, because he did the work for us as creator and sustainer of everything. You can't add, by the way, you can't add to the work of Jesus. Did you know, you ever tried? I'm just going to do better. I'm just going to try to be a better Christian. I'm trying to gain my own righteousness. You can't add to the work of Christ. There's nothing that he needs your help with. Let me just be honest about something. Family is hard. Marriage is hard. To be a husband, to be a wife, to be a child, to be a parent, it's hard. And most of us, if not all of us, we face challenges in these areas every day. I'm guessing every day you face some kind of challenge. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. When you are home with your family, that's where real life is happening. And perhaps you, like me, at times you feel the weight of what it means to try and obey Christ's commands. And perhaps you've set yourself goals and you failed. Perhaps you read books on this stuff and you failed. Perhaps you wake up in the morning with good intentions and you fail. And perhaps you walked in here discouraged because you're feeling your inability to do this. And what you need is not some new method. You don't need better discipline. You don't need some new routine. You need Jesus. You might think to yourself, I got saved years ago. Absolutely, praise God, you still need Jesus. He doesn't save you once and let you flounder. He saves you once and is with you forever because you need him. So let me just leave you with this. Admit that you can't do this. Between you and the Lord, admit, repent of trying to do things in your own strength and look to Christ. He is your strength. He supplies your strength. By the way, he promised to supply you with strength. I got a verse for you. Memorize this. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the gospel in the context of family. That's how we do this thing. The truth is, if you're a believer, you already have everything you need in Christ. It's not about trying harder in your strength. It's not about throwing up your hands and giving up either. It's about looking to Jesus and resting in the strength that He gives you. So stop striving and just look to Jesus. Live the finished work of Christ. Tell yourself every day, I've got all I need. I've got Jesus. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, You are good. And it's true that You've given us everything that we need in You. It's true that for those who put their faith in Christ, we have all that we need. And it's through You and Your strength that we are able to do what You command. It's through You and Your strength that we can have the gospel in the context of our family relationships. God, there's not one of us that does great at this. We've all failed. But You've already done everything right. And that righteousness is ours in Christ. And through the strength and the power of Jesus Christ, we can do what You've called us to do. Lord, it's my prayer that You transform my life, my heart. It's my prayer that You transform the hearts of my brothers and sisters. It's my heart that You transform families in this church. So that we look like Colossians 3, not because of our own strength, God, but because of everything that You supply. Be with us. Grant us Your strength, for it's in the awesome name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said,